It's good to be back. It's good to see you all. I was so sorry I was sick and I missed the camping trip. That was a real bummer. But anyway, it's good to be here. Do I have a glow? Because I've been up a lot of mountains with Jesus this summer, so I'll talk a little bit more about that next week. I might have some pictures for you. But I'm just messing with you. Moses only got to go up one mountain. I went up several, so it's got to count for something, right? I did encounter God, but anyway. More about that later. So did you get the title? The Summer of Our Content? Little play on words. Now is the Winter of Our Discontent. The Winter of Our Discontent is, it's actually a John Steinbeck novel, but he stole it. He stole it from Shakespeare. It's the first line of Richard III. Now is the Winter of Our Discontent, made glorious summer by the son of York, right? So we're not talking about a winter of discontent. We're talking about the summer of content this morning. So how was your summer? Are you content with how your summer went? You get to do all the things that you were hoping to do this summer. You know, Craig and I know, and I'm sure a lot of the rest of you, we're going to summer thinking, summer, finally, summer's here. We're going to camp, and we're going to have campfires in the backyard. We're going to eat outside, and we're going to go hiking and cycling and kayaking, and we're going to do all this stuff. And we do some of it. We do. But we never quite do everything that we were hoping we were going to do. Summer's always a little bit too short, isn't it, here in Wisconsin? Let's be honest. So it's easy to get to the end of the summer and think, oh, darn, and feel frustrated and disappointed and discontented. And, you know, all those people who say that fall is their favorite season, and I just think, oh, yeah, impending doom, you know. But I had a very full summer, and I did get to do lots of really great stuff. And the sabbatical was good. It did have some unexpected twists, especially at the beginning with my father passing away. But, you know, I'm very grateful for it. I was so grateful to be able to just go and be in England with my family during that time. That was a real blessing. And one of the things I feel God did this summer, it was sort of almost like a little bit like a spiritual chiropractic appointment. You know, you go to the chiropractor, some of you go to the chiropractor, you know, and things are a little out of alignment. You don't really realize quite how off they are until he cracks something and puts it back, and it's like, oh, yeah, I was off. So God pointed out a few little areas, very kind, you know, just a little tweak, little areas where I was off. My attitude, my perspective was a little off. And one of those is in the area of contentment. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. There's a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that talks about contentment. See if during sabbatical I learned enough of my Bible to be able to find 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Well, we know God values godliness for sure, because he wants us to be like him. We're made in his image, so we all carry different parts of his image. The more we become like him, the more we become our true selves, and the more we get free from sin. So, yeah, godliness, we can see that. There's great gain in godliness, but contentment? There's great gain in contentment? Really? Really? So, why, you know, what images does contentment bring to mind? It might bring to mind some good images, someone who's at peace, right? Someone who's satisfied. But it can also have kind of some negative pictures that come with it, right? It sounds kind of boring, doesn't it? Does anybody really want to be in the high school yearbook voted most likely to be content? Not really anything that you aspire to, right? Or we kind of think of contentment as being fat and happy, which is cute when you're a baby rolling around holding your toes, but we're adults. So, you know, that contentment thing doesn't go so much anymore. Or we just think of it as being complacency. You don't really care about the thing, so you just kind of, yeah, content, right? Or aimless, got no goals. So, you know, contentment sounds like you're not really going anywhere or doing anything. That you're kind of passive, just letting life happen to you, wash over you. It can sound like denial. You know, there's stuff that needs fixing in the world. So if I'm content, am I in denial about the reality of life? Am I just making excuses because I don't want to get involved and I don't want to do anything? And honestly, contentment is kind of un-American, isn't it? Can you imagine an ad campaign based on contentment? Are you content with your current car? Good. Then you don't need ours. It wouldn't sell anything, would it? Right? Consumerism is not based on being content. But if contentment is important to God, as this verse would suggest, we need to understand what contentment is as he understands it. Because he says it's great gain. Great gain. You know, for all of the things that might present some gain in life, we want to go after the things that God says are great gain. So let's go after this great gain in the contentment that Jesus says he wants us to have. And you know, it does seem kind of counterintuitive, which is so often the case with the things of God, isn't it? Why would God want us to be content when there's so much wrong with the world? Why would he want us to be content when we have so far to go in our sanctification, in our becoming like him? Why would he tell us to be content when there's so much injustice and poverty and strife and loneliness in the world? Isn't contentment kind of counterproductive? I believe that God wants us to learn contentment because it is so foundational to developing our relationship with him. God does care about injustice. God does want us to become more and more like him, but he also wants us to be content. So we need to go a little deeper to grasp what would initially seem to be a paradox. So what is contentment? If you look it up in the dictionary, you're going to find words like happiness, satisfaction, gratification, fulfillment, pleasure, ease of mind. And when you look at the biblical words that are translated as contentment, this is one of those times where there isn't just one word, it's really more of a concept that God wants us to grasp. And so those words that are translated contentment or content, depending on what translation you use, they may also be translated as satisfied, sufficiency, sufficient, pleasure, approval. So here's my definition. I think we've got this to put up on the screen. Here's my definition. It's a working definition. I'm not going to say I've completely got it, but this is what I've come up with so far. I've been mulling this over for a few months, and this is where I'm at with contentment, how I would define contentment as I see God presenting it. Contentment is the ability to be honest about our past disappointments and regrets and our future desires and dreams, but to fully experience the pleasure and peace and potential of the present moment. Okay. So we're going to look about what the Bible says about contentment. We're going to look at three short passages, and we're going to see there's really two main areas. Where God wants us to be content. He wants us to be content with our finances and our stuff, and he wants us to be content with ourselves, our own abilities. So God basically wants us to be content with what we have and with who we are. So we're going to look at that, the passage surrounding that verse that I read at the beginning, 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is leading a church, and so he's told him all kinds of stuff about how to do that. And then he warns Timothy that some people are going to try and use church and use his people for their own gain. And they're going to be causing quarrels and envy and slander and dissension and suspicion and all that. And that's when he then says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So what's he talking about us being content with? Our stuff, right? Our money and our stuff. In verse 8, he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So did you eat in the last 24 hours? You get maybe not your favorite foods, maybe not what you wanted to eat, but I think we probably all got to eat. In all seriousness, if you don't have food, we do have a community cabinet here. You are very welcome to help yourself. There's a freezer in the community room. There are meals in there. If you don't have food to eat, please take those home. We have a compassion fund. Talk to one of the leaders. We really want you to have food to eat because that is an important part of our contentment. But I'm guessing most of us did get to eat in the last 24 hours. And you know what? I'm looking around the room, and you're all decent. You are all wearing clothes. They may not be your favorite. They may not fit you the way that you wish they did, but you're all wearing clothes. So we got food, we got clothing, right? So we've got what we need, according to this, to be content. So what threatens this contentment? He says love of money, right? Love of money threatens that contentment. Is money evil? No, money is not evil. Not money itself, but it's love of money. And note that it says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. This is a very misquoted verse. You know, we boil it down to money is evil, right? No, it's love of money is one of several roots to several different sorts of evil, right? So it's not the only one. There's other kinds of evil, but love of money is a root of evil. It gets in the way of our contentment. Because you pursue what you love. You protect what you love, right? You think about what you love. You pour your energy into what you love. And we aren't supposed to love money. It's exhausting. It's a fruitless pursuit. I mean, really, how much is enough? How much is enough to feel safe? How much is enough to feel successful? How much is enough to feel like I'm a winner? Whatever that means, right? So what are we supposed to love? What's the Bible tell us to love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in Mark it goes on. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. It's not a what, it's a who. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love yourself. But don't love money. Money is just a tool. The things that money buys are just tools that God uses in our lives so that we can live for him. And of course we're still going to desire more than the absolute basics in life. God gives us all kinds of desires, and those are good desires. But what we do have to do is take those desires and evaluate them, weigh them out. Is this a God-given desire? Is this a desire that God has given me? You know, you might want a home with a big dining room and a big living room so you can have people over, so that you can develop a community of friends, so that you can have Bible studies in your home. You might want a beautiful home so that your family feels that, like, oh, there's a place that I belong, a place where I can feel at peace. You might want to put bird feeders in your backyard or have a boat so that you can get outside and encounter God in the beauty of his nature and really enjoy your relationship with him through that. You might want to go on adventures to really develop your character and really enjoy God through those adventures. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's a difference between that and the senseless desires, the harmful desires that Paul's talking about here in verse 9. When we're trying to create and maintain an image, or we're trying to create some kind of status, achieve some kind of status, we're trying to create some kind of security, and we never really quite have enough. We're always striving, we're always consumed by the need for more. And we hurt people and we use people. The difference, right? So we always need to evaluate our desires and the motivation that's behind those desires, and recognize where we've got just basically caught up in the rat race and die to those desires that are really self-serving and distracting, and say yes to the desires that draw us closer to him and his kingdom work. We can always ask him, God, is this thing I'm desiring something that you desire, that you've given me this? He'll show you. He'll show you. You'll know. I'm a little off here. Or, no, that's a good thing. That's something God wants. Paul really simplifies it for us here. He says we don't have to be consumed and overwhelmed with love of money and the things that it buys. If we have food to eat, we've got clothes to wear, we can be content. It's so easy to think, oh, I'll be content when. I'll be content when when I get the job. I'll be content when I'm done with school. I'll be content when I get married. I'll be content when I have kids. I'll be content when. And there's always another when, isn't there? We just never quite get there. Paul says you don't have to wait to be content. If you aren't starving and if you aren't naked, you can be content now. So another passage that I want to look at is Philippians 4, 10 to 13. Back a few minutes here. I think I'm working backwards today. Philippians 4, 10 to 13. So I'm just going to read this. And this is Paul talking again. Seems to be Paul who mostly talks about contentment. It's cool. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's talking to the Philippian church. Revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So Paul says he's learned to be content in every situation, whether he has so little that he really has genuine needs and he needs other Christians to provide for him, he's dependent on them, or if he has an abundance. And sometimes it's almost harder to be content when you have an abundance, right? I think a couple different things happen. One is sometimes we feel kind of guilty, especially if people close to us are struggling, and we feel like, should I really have all this stuff when they're struggling? And we really wrestle with that, and that messes with our contentment. And then the other thing is we have all this responsibility, all this stuff we've got to manage and take care of and maintain, right? And sometimes that can feel like a real burden. I've got the house, the car, the boat, I need to call this repairman, or I need to do this, and I've got to clean that. And it becomes a burden. The more we have sometimes, the less content we are. And it's also, of course, on the other end of it, very hard to be content when you have real needs. When you've got bills you can't pay and obligations that you can't meet and people around you that you can't bless, that's hard to be content. You know what? Contentment obviously wasn't natural for Paul because he says twice, I have learned to be content. I've learned the secret of being content. It wasn't a natural skill for him. You know, he'd been a privileged Pharisee, so he had had respect and position, and no doubt he'd had a reasonably comfortable life. But he's saying, I faced abundance, and I faced need, and I've learned to be content with both. Because his satisfaction with life, his contentment, his personal sense of fulfillment, his ability to take pleasure in life and in the people around him, wasn't dependent on how much stuff he had. He didn't feel proud when he had plenty, and he didn't feel ashamed when he needed from other people. His circumstances fluctuated dramatically, but his contentment constant. The third passage, a couple verses that I want to look at, is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Intent. So Paul's talking here, what he's been talking about is this thorn in the flesh that he had that tortured him, and honestly we don't know what it is. Scholars debate. There's all kinds of theories on what that might have been. Was it some physical ailment that he had? Was it a spiritual battle? Was it an emotional issue? And honestly, we don't know. You know, it's interesting to debate. We don't know what it was. He had tried many times. He'd asked God to please take it away. He had prayed very fervently. He says, three times I prayed, but God didn't take it away from me because he wanted to keep me humble, basically. He wanted to keep me relying on him. So after he's explained that, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But he said to me, and this is, he's saying God was speaking to him. This is God speaking to Paul. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities.
But when I am weak, then I am strong. So contentment isn't just about stuff. God wants us to be content in every area of our lives. He wants us to be content in the midst of the things that we really struggle with, everything that makes life difficult. I don't think that naturally anybody wants to be content with weaknesses, right? We live in this, you know, you can do anything kind of world message, you know, use your mind power. And you know what? It's a crock. We cannot do anything. I cannot be an opera singer. Believe me, it would not be good. No one would come. I cannot be a pharmacist. I could not remember all those facts. That it's just not me. I don't have what it takes. I could give you a whole list of things that however much effort I put into it, I can't be that. I don't have what it takes. We all have weaknesses. And it takes humility and it takes grace to identify and accept our weaknesses, not cover them up with bravado, not make excuses for them, not cover them up with pretense, pretend to be something that we're really not. But at the same time, to identify those weaknesses but not disqualify ourselves when God asks us to do something and not to make ourselves available to him and say, oh, I'm too weak, I just don't have that. To trust that he will come through in his strength and give us what we need, and that'll be enough. Eugene Peterson says, limits don't limit us from being fully human. They only limit us from being God. It's the original sin, isn't it? You know, the serpent says to Eve, and be like God. And she thinks, oh, sounds great, chomp, chomp. And sin enters the world from there on, right? Most of us would much prefer to be God rather than rely on God, wouldn't we? If we're really honest with ourselves, honestly, don't we try and be like God rather than recognizing our weaknesses and relying on his strength? It isn't a sin to be weak. It's a sin to pretend that we're not, because then we're pretending to be God. We need to confess our weaknesses, not in the sense of apologizing for them. It's not a sin to be weak. It's humanity. But we need to confess it in the sense of being honest about it, being upfront. Yep, this is a weakness. Being content with it. Being content to say, yep, you know what? I don't have that. But enjoying, see, God's strength, take us far beyond our own weaknesses. I myself don't have enough. I am not enough. I don't have enough time. I can't move fast enough. I can't think fast enough. I can't work fast enough. I don't have all wisdom and understanding. My compassion runs dry. My physical strength fails. My creativity becomes same old, same old. My enthusiasm fades. My mind wanders. But you know what? That's okay. I don't have to feel bad about that. I can simply come before God and be honest about my weaknesses and ask, trust that his strength will give me what I need in any and every situation. You can see this at work. Get some project at work, something you've got to do, some person you have to deal with, and you think, I'm got what it takes. I really don't have what I need in this situation. And it's awesome to see God come through. You can look at your syllabus at the beginning of the school year as a student and think, man, I don't think I could write a paper on what? Are you kidding? Three exams? And think, I can't do that. And you can ask God for his strength and see him help you and come through his strength in your weakness. For me, one of the examples that comes to mind is, you know, when our kids were little, we would share babysitting with friends, some of us who are working part-time, you know, I'll watch your kids for a day, you watch mine for a day. And that was not a natural skill for me. You know, it's not that I don't care about the kids, I do, you know, but it just wasn't a natural thing for me to spend a whole day with a horde of kids. And the days that I thought, this is ridiculous, come on, Jill, tough it up, get through it, they were hard. But the days that I just honestly said, you know what, God, you know this isn't a strength for me. You know I struggle with this. Will you help me? You know, they were different. They were different. I just felt something that I didn't have well up within me and just give me what I needed to get through the day with the kids. Paul also talks here about insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Those are all things basically that sap whatever strength we do have. The hurtful things that are said to us that just feel like they whip the rug out from under you, right? And knock you off your feet. The painful relationships, the overwhelming circumstances, the unfair and the unjust situations, the wrong accusations. And you know, Paul is content even in the midst of that. He doesn't need to justify himself. He doesn't need to get revenge. He doesn't need to fight back. He can be content to say, oh, this makes me feel even weaker, but I can still be content. I still have enough because as I get weaker, Christ's strength is showcased. God wants us to be content with what we have and who we are. Why? Why does this contentment thing matter to God? Why is it so important? Did you know God is content? Our God, this God that we follow, this God that we serve, he's content. God isn't dissatisfied. He's not demanding. He's not always after more and more and more. You don't have to worry that if you say, yes, God, I'll follow you, that he will just suck you dry. You know, that's not who he is. He's not going to always want more from you. He's content. He's content to have relationship with you, to walk with you, life. Plain and simple. He's made a way for that relationship to be possible, and he is content with that. He wants the joy of sharing our humanity with him and letting him be enough. You know, you look at creation every day. What's God say after every day? It's good. It's good. I'm content. I'm satisfied. It's not, oh, darn, I should have made that tree a brighter shade of green. Oh, shoot. To do better tomorrow. No, he's content, right? When Jesus was baptized, God looks down from heaven, just full of satisfaction with his son. And he says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, with whom I'm content. He was content with his son. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And sometimes it's translated, was content to dwell. God of the universe, was content as Jesus to come and be a frail, weak human being. God's content. And he doesn't ask us to do anything he hasn't done himself. So when he says to be content with his weaknesses, he modeled it for us. He took on the weaknesses of being a limited human being. Our God is content, and we're made in his image. So we were made to be content too. And I think one of the ways that we can see why contentment is important is to look at what happens if you don't have it. So I could find two antonyms for content, right? Malcontent and discontent, right? The two ugly sisters in the Cinderella world of contentment, right? So what's a malcontent? What's a malcontent do? Grumble, right? Complain, yeah? So a good key to areas where maybe we need to learn a little contentment, just like Paul needed to learn it, you know, where do I need to learn it? We can say, where am I grumbling? Where am I critical? Where am I a malcontent? Honest evaluation is good. Constructive criticism is good. But constantly pointing out the negative, positioning ourselves as an authority who knows best, if they would only ask me, and tearing people down either to their face or in the eyes of other people, stirring up dissent and division, you know, that does not bring God's kingdom on earth. If you find yourself frequently critiquing or criticizing, it can be at work, it can be at home, it can be here in the church, wherever it is, I encourage you to ask God, am I becoming a malcontent, a grumbler? If nothing ever quite meets your expectations or standards, if nothing is ever quite good enough, if there's always a, but, yeah, it was good, but, it's a sign of lack of contentment. It damages relationships, it's discouraging, and it's exhausting. And I can find myself there. I can find myself there. Sometimes I don't realize how much criticism and grumbling comes out of my mouth. Craig is most of it, because of course he's closest to me. So, and I have to ask God to help me to enjoy and appreciate people and situations simply for what they are, and to be content. And then, so that's malcontent, and then the other antonym is discontent. If we aren't content with who we are and what we have, we drive ourselves, don't we, to do better, be better, accomplish more, own more, be more successful, be more powerful, more. And there's a difference between working hard. Sorry, Jay. I love it when you make comments. You're very funny. Anyway, there is a difference between working hard at the things that God gives you to do, wholeheartedly serving him at work, wholeheartedly serving him as a student, at church, in your neighborhood, in your family, wherever. There's a difference between that versus that striving, that desperate, hard to get to sleep, kind of a fear-driven, frantic, I have to do this or else, you know. And usually we can't quantify what else is, you know. Usually it's just, oh, that would be awful. You know what? Nobody ever died of awful. So, you know, we just kind of have this nebulous, I have to do this, I have to keep going. So if you're feeling driven, if you're feeling like you have to do, you have to keep doing, like you have no choice, like you can't rest or enjoy because you just got to keep moving, keep doing, keep working, keep at it, that may be a sign of discontent. And then there's the positive side of why contentment is important. The things that it does for us in our relationship with God and in our relationships with people when we are content, when we have contentment. I really believe that contentment is a key to many godly qualities that God wants to develop in us. And if there's something that you're struggling with, I think a good question would be to ask, am I struggling with this because I'm discontented? Would that help me develop this quality that God's been putting his finger on? A really major one is being quiet and being able to listen, being able to hear God's heart, being able to sense what he's trying to say to us. It's really hard to be quiet and still in God's presence when you're discontented. Psalm 46, verse 10, famous verse, it says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Some translations say, "Cease striving. Don't be discontented and know that I am God." If you sit to be still and you find your brain going in a million different directions, and it may be helpful to ask God where you need his contentment. Where are you discontented or malcontent that you can't let go and be content and still in God's presence? Contentment also really helps us to be available to God. You know, we've been hearing some of the summer sermons talked about when God speaks to us. Craig talked about when God gives us a nudge through a whisper. And he says, hey, join in with me with what I'm doing. You know, encourage someone, help someone, tell them about Jesus, pray for them, volunteer at church, something in the community, whatever it is. If we're not content, we can't respond to that nudge. If we're discontented, we're too busy striving to make our lives what we think they should be. Our calendars are too full. Our energy spent. Our compassion is burned out. We don't got anything left, right? Or we'll think, oh yeah, well, I really don't have what I need. That needs far more skilled people than me. I can't do that. And we forget that God's got all the strength, and often he works best in those areas where we do. And if we're malcontented, we'll be thinking, well, you know what? Someone else should do it. The government should take care of that. Or that person shouldn't even really need what God's wanting me to give them in the first place. Get their act together, right? But if we're content with who we are and with what we have, we're in a much better place to say, yeah, hey, God, I'm listening. I hear you. Yeah, okay, I'll go do that. We can do it from a place of contentment. And then along with that, contentment really sets us up to be generous. God wants us to be generous. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. I'm just going to read it. It's not super long. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. It's Paul talking again. He says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, and that's another one of those words that could be translated contentment, so having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way and be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. When we're content with what we have, we can be generous. When we wish we had more, whether it's more time, more money, more stuff, more whatever, we're going to want to hoard and protect what we have, right? We can do that. We want to protect our time because we don't feel like we have enough of it. We want to protect our money because we don't feel like we have enough of it, and that's hoarding. But when we're content, we're free to give to others whatever they need, our time, our money, stuff, because we trust that God will give us more of it as we give it away. When we're content with who we are as a person, we can be generous with ourselves. When we wish that we were more or we were better, or we tend to disqualify ourselves from sharing the gifts that God's given us. But when we're content, we trust that what God has given us is enough for what he's calling us to do and who he's calling us to be. And that in areas where we're weak, as we step out in faith, that he will be strong and he will give us what we need. So how do we, like Paul, learn to have contentment? What's the basis of our contentment? You know, and really, as I've looked at this over the last couple months, what it's come down to for me is my contentment is grounded absolutely. The only basis for it really is my relationship with God. He is the basis of my contentment. And we see this in who God is as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. And I think my journey in really looking at contentment and the places where I was discontented or malcontent began earlier this year when I remembered it was, I have no idea why, it suddenly came back to mind. Several years ago, Jean Allen, who is a woman with a prophetic gift, she prayed for me, and she's prayed for many of you over the years, I know. She's a neat lady. And she said in the middle of the prayer, you know, the blood is enough. And she said it twice, the blood is enough. And I thought, honestly, this is how spiritual I am at the time. I thought, yeah, I know the blood is enough. Of course it is. I know the theology. Jesus died for me. His blood covers all my sin. He died so I don't have to. Yeah, I know the blood is enough. You know, what else you got to say? That's kind of honest. Seriously, that's what's going on in my mind. So, but you know, it's written in my journal, whatever. So, and for some reason, this phrase came back to me earlier this year, the blood is enough. And I thought, why am I thinking of that? Why, you know? So I was asking God, what's with the blood is enough? And I have one of those moments where, you know, it's a little epiphany where you suddenly understand something differently. And I realized that if God never did another nice thing for me, if God never blessed me in any other way, if he was never ever kind to me again, what he did on the cross in dying for me, enough. That's enough. And it was one of those times when you sort of feel that you're standing on a different footing. Suddenly I was so satisfied in my relationship with Jesus. Wow, this is enough. Simply to have a way made so that I can have a relationship with you. That's all I need. All I need is, you know, we sing that in the song, all I need is. But in that moment, that really became for me. Jesus is enough. Suddenly the need to be anything significant, even in the spiritual sense of significance to God, just wasn't so important. Simply being forgiven and looking forward to having a relationship with him forever is enough. There is no sin too big or too ugly to be forgiven by his blood. If we hold on to a sin and we continue to carry it in guilt and shame, as well as disqualifying ourselves from things that God wants us to be and to do, we're also saying, you know, Jesus, your death wasn't quite enough. I need to compensate a little bit for this sin. I need to make up for it. I need to take care of it myself a little bit, and we carry it around. Contentment in the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus allows me to be completely free from that guilt and that shame. I can be content to be completely incapable of saving myself and completely saved by him. Amen? I'm content when I'm fully satisfied with his love, when I'm his 100% forgiveness is fully satisfying to me. His desire to have a relationship with me throughout eternity is enough. I'm content with Jesus. I'm pleased with Jesus. And I'm satisfied with Jesus. And we also see our basis for contentment in God the Father, in who he is, and in his provision for us. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 6, it says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency, our contentment, is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God, who is sufficient in every way, gives us whatever competence we need to do whatever he calls to do. You might have heard the saying, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. We can be content regardless of what we have and regardless of who we are, because the God we follow and serve is enough and has enough. Whatever resources, power, creativity, gifts, he chooses to share his abundant sufficiency with us. We had friends who used to say, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I need something, he'll just kill another cow. Isn't that great? I can be content because of my relationship with my Father. I'm his beloved child, and he takes pleasure in sharing his abundance with me. And the Spirit is enough. You know, sometimes I get so stuck in discontent because I forget that God's Spirit is supernatural. You know, yeah, I'm limited by the hours in my day, and I'm limited by the way that math works and the numbers on a spreadsheet, and I'm limited by, you know, what we know about health and wisdom and every other area where there's natural laws operating, gravity, you know. We're subject to natural laws, right? But I forget that God's Spirit is completely infinite. He has infinite time. He has infinite strength and power and resources and compassion and creativity and love. And as human beings, yeah, we're subject to natural laws, but God's Spirit is supernatural. Supernatural law doesn't obey that natural laws. That's the whole point about the super part. Supernatural, it's beyond the natural. His power comes through in our weakness. It's a supernatural power. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whatever he calls me to, whatever he's nudging me to do, he's going to give me the strength to do it. So we can be content knowing that in any given situation, what we bring to the table, yeah, it isn't enough. But God's Spirit lives in us, and he loves to surprise us. Ephesians talks about that he does abundantly more than we can ask or even think. More than you can even think up, more than you can imagine when you're having your brainstorming sessions. He can do way more than even that by his amazing power. And it's his power at work within us. He doesn't just sweep in and save the day like a tornado. He does it in and through us, but by his power. So I can be content with what I have and who I am, because I exist and work in partnership with God's supernatural Spirit living inside of me. I can be content because of Jesus and because of his forgiveness. I can be content because of the Father and his abundance and his pleasure in sharing his abundance with me. And I could be content because of the Spirit and his supernatural power living inside me. So if the worship team would come back up. I want you to just be quiet for a moment and just ask God to show you areas where you've become discontented, where what you have just isn't quite enough, where you just feel like you have to go after more and grasp for more and work harder and do more, get it all together. And those areas where maybe become malcontented and you find yourself grumbling, criticizing, and always seeing the negative and the good never quite being good enough. And I ask you to bring those areas before God and ask him to give you his contentment, to share that part of his character with you. God, it's an awesome thing that you are a content God, that you're not a demanding God, that you don't have standards that you feel like we never quite meet. Yes, we do fail you. We do sin, God, and we are so sorry for that. We are so sorry, but we ask that your Spirit come in your power, in our weakness. God, show us the areas where we're trying to tough it out and feeling like we don't have enough, and help us to be content to be weak and to let you shine through in your power, God. Show us the areas where we want to take care of our own sin. Show us the areas where we're carrying guilt and shame because we'd really rather save ourselves and we can't, God. And help us to be satisfied, to be content with your amazing forgiveness. Help us to be content that your blood is enough and relationship with you forever is enough. God, the fact that you've made a way, that's your greatest desire, is to have a relationship with us, to have us walk through this life with you. Help us walk with you in contentment. Would you give us your contentment?